Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
you are uprooted and have come to belong.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Do not worry about your life." And then he says, "Do not worry about tomorrow." And, you know, that sounds like good sage counsel in a culture increasingly anxious like ours is. But is it fair? Within the last, few months, I have seen two different preachers say that worrying is a sin, which really helps the worry evaporate. Oh, my anxiety angers God? Well, now I'm infused with tranquility. So it's pretty difficult counsel on its face, and many people have good reason to be worried about tomorrow. For some people, it would be a really privileged thing to insist that they don't worry about tomorrow. And let's be honest, among our differences with Jesus, Jesus didn't have children. So I don't know what percentage of love for children has worry in it, but it's not zero. I have three children, and they all drive. And I don't know anybody who loves their teenager and that when that teenager got a permit to go driving, they didn't feel any worry. So is my love, my protective worrying love for my kids a sin? Boy, I hope not. So let's add more context to what Jesus is saying. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry. Don't give much thought about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Therefore, he says, don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it's the Gentiles who seek after these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Throughout the Gospels, Gentiles, it describes everybody that's not Jewish. Jesus uses this phrase to describe people sort of monolithically, like just as one group of people who are living by a different set of rules. And so he highlights that there's a way of living in the way of God, and then there's everything else. And so everything else is typically rooted in power and force, elevation of self over others. Now, with this additional context, we can see that Jesus isn't speaking about anxiety like in general. We know he even experiences anxiety at a couple points in the Gospels. And he certainly isn't condemning anxiety disorders. But it still needs to be said clearly that neither is he telling poor, starving people not to worry about food and water and clothing. You can't claim to love people trapped in a system of injustice and cruelty and then tell them, don't worry about how you're going to feed your kids tomorrow. God's got it. That would be a sin. Jesus' brother James, he talks about that. He put it like this. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if somebody claims to have faith but doesn't have works, doesn't have the actions associated with faith? Surely that faith can't save anybody, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." So worry about how you'll care for your family, that's not a sin, but telling people not to worry and not being involved in helping them, well, that's where the sin is. So the question remains, what is Jesus saying? And I'm not claiming to have the Sermon on the Mount all figured out, but let's notice that Jesus says, "therefore," at the beginning of the section. And I was taught a long time ago, you have to go backward to see what a "therefore" is there for. So up to this point in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has talked about lots of other things. And the implication is that those things are all connected. They're connected by this theme of what it means to live in the state of awareness that Jesus refers to as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So in the previous little segments that before he says this about worry, he's already said, beware of practicing your righteousness, your acts of right making in front of other people in order to be seen by them. When you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't make a show of it. And whatever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by other people. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And then he says, and whenever you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites, for they mark their faces to show other people that they're fasting. They're so hungry. Don't do that. And then he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. This doesn't mean don't have a savings account. It's something deeper than that. He says, store up for yourselves heavenly treasures, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be careful what you collect, what you prioritize, what you surround yourself with, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is an ancient euphemism for having a healthy eye is about greed. If you have healthy eyes, it means that you don't look at things with greed and envy. You look at things in a contented way. Then he says, nobody can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So no more pretending to be someone else that will be found impressive by others. Stop using your spirituality as a means to protect yourself from negative attention or to get positive attention. Stop hoarding recognition and stuff to add to your maybe wobbly sense of worth and power in other people's eyes. No more playing the game. And then that's when he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? But seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. The word trouble there is a word otherwise throughout the New Testament is translated malice or evil or wickedness. Malice. Perhaps that gives a sense of Jesus maybe even being funny or snarky here. Give no thought. Don't worry about solving tomorrow's problems before they're even here. Today has enough maliciousness in it itself. So he's not telling starving, naked people, don't worry. What kind of monster would do that? Instead, I think Jesus is better understood as saying, worry is not how you're feeding yourself and clothing yourselves. Living in the way of worry isn't how you've gotten here. Worry is why you feel tense and you're divided. Worry is trying to shape other behaviors that aren't helping you. The kingdom of God, which remember, it's not a place. It's not somewhere we go now or after we die. Yeah, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's a state of heart and mind collectively. Like it's how we work together. It's how we trust each other and collaborate and live in the spirit of Christ together. The kingdom of God holds that caring for one another is the norm. It's a way of being where we function like a network of friends and family that we can count on and who remind us that we're loved for being, not for doing. But outside of all this, and Jesus' way of talking about it was the Gentiles or the pagans or everybody else. If you'll allow me to oversimplify, outside of this, it describes a state of mind where tension and worry are sort of everything. Tension and worry dictate how we address everything because it's circumstances that control our inner world. It controls our peace. And therefore controls what comes out of us and how we engage reality. So Jesus isn't saying don't worry about food if you and your children are starving. I think it's better to understand him saying, worry makes me center myself. at the expense of others and myself. It's a mindset of a troubled world, and that worry then multiplies that trouble. Because with worry, I'm not addressing the thing, but I'm adding a second problem to it by adding worry to it. And maybe more than a second problem, because when worry gets its way, it starts turning anxious feelings into anxious behaviors. But that's not to say that the world is not a malicious place when you become spiritual and that you realize that it's not. The world is a beautiful, awe-inspiring place. I hope you've noticed. But man, it can be bad. It can be malicious, can it not? Paul even once said to his friends in Ephesus, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." I mean, it can be that bad sometimes, can it? Where it's not just a few people, but the whole flipping days are evil, and months of them strung together sometimes. They're just evil. And yet, we can still know how to live in it with our peace and our wisdom and our love and our kindness at the wheel instead of worry. And if that sounds like it's not being realistic with real pain and suffering, that may be because of how convinced we are that the only way to live in the world is anxiously intense. Life is full of real industrial strength trouble. It can be cruel. But what some of us have done is made a habit out of trying to worry our way through it because our brain has confused. This is a neurological thing. Our brain confuses worry for action. It thinks it's doing something. But all it's really doing is making us live from fear rather than from love and wisdom, which are truer to our nature. Some of us, let's be honest, some of us, we wouldn't recognize our own personalities without worry, without tension. Fretting and stress are how we prove to ourselves that we care, that we get it. It's how we signal that we understand what's really happening. It's how we get other people to care as much as we do. I've seen relationships struggle severely because one person is a worrier and the other person isn't, and the worrier believes the other person doesn't care, that the other person invalidates the worrier's feelings with their calm. My friend Harris says, worry is a misuse of imagination. And I think that gets at something. Worry pretends to be a creative force, but it's not. So let me say again, we're not talking about an anxiety diagnosis. I'll offer this to show you that I mean this. I've been diagnosed with anxiety and depression. And so I work very consciously to make a distinction between very real mental conditions where the mind is, invited or not, constantly trying to protect us from re-experiencing whatever difficult thing happened in our past. But then a distinction between that and a habit of living day to day along the lines of a system of fear. That's another way to understand Jesus's words to that crowd. Worry is fear disguised as taking responsibility. Let me explain with a story. A mother came to me one time, a long time ago, and explained how problematic her teenage son had become. Not that he was a criminal, just lacked responsibility and didn't have, you know, a proper amount of drive in her eyes. She wanted him to do better for himself, and she couldn't seem to motivate any change, and she was concerned. And, you know, she had this laundry list of things that he wasn't doing well, including laundry. Absolutely loves her son. No doubt about that. She, like all of us parents, she was doing her best. And I don't doubt or judge that for a second. Towards the end of the conversation, she sort of threw up her hands and she says, "I just don't want him to, you know, finish high school and then turn out to be, I don't know, a pizza store manager or something." And you can sort of see how that reveals how she might subtly think about people, their value, how she ranks people, whether she was aware of it or not, how she ranks herself, and how her values, however veiled, how those create these pressures. They create worries, and those worries need to be relieved. And one of the main ways we relieve cultural pressures like that is we've got to figure out how to succeed and make sure our kids succeed. And so I asked her, do you guys as a family, do you order pizza? And she said, "Oh yeah, all the time." And so I asked her, "Why do you think it would be such a terrible thing for your son to manage a business that your family already considers important to itself?" And you could tell she was hearing herself as she said it. She didn't need me to be the guru with all the penetrating questions. Her son turning out to have a career in the food industry in this world of both joy and pain, that wouldn't be failure at all. That's only failure if worry has changed our values from having a son who is decent in an indecent society, a fulfilled human being, changing that to, no, I need him to be a winner. And by some metrics that it's hard to articulate. I need him to win. I need him to come out on top, because if you come out on top, less can go wrong and you'll be insulated from bad things. See, this gets at how worrying is fear, but it's disguised as things like responsibility. When worry and anxiety have become our way of deciding things, we fixate on insulating ourselves from discomfort, fixating on appearances, we fixate on control. People caught up in the way of worry, they prioritize comfort and control. And once you notice it, you can't unnotice it. And when those things become the prize, it spreads to other people. It even gets in our attempts to love. And soon we just can't understand why there are so many problems in my relationships or my relationship with my kids. I'm just trying to help them and they resist it all the time. I don't understand why I'm being treated this way by my partner. I'm sincerely just trying to help. There's worry in your love. Worry creates pressure on ourselves and others. No wonder Jesus said, stop worrying about these things. Because that's not going to solve your problem. It's just going to cause more of them. And let me stay on the subject of teenagers for a moment. There's 1,000 different ways to talk about this, but this has been the way I've been thinking about it over the last week. And because teenagers, they reflect back to us adults what adulthood looks like, what their observation of adulthood and adult society looks like. So it's helpful. It's a mirror. This last Sunday night, I spoke to our high schoolers. One of the things I did is I gave them a few minutes and I asked them to write a reply to this prompt. What do you wish adults knew about being a teenager that you don't think they actually understand? I have some of their responses here. They're really good, really helpful. I wish adults would better understand that as we become teenagers, we want independence and need less help and input. Less pressure. And then it says, do you like my drawing? And it's supposed to be me. My center of gravity is not that low, but yes, anonymous teen sibling, I like your drawing. I wish adults knew how much pressure teens are under to look and act and feel. As teens, everything feels so big, and adults don't typically see that. I wish adults realized how difficult it is to make friends. School isn't easy for me. It's not as simple as just getting my assignments turned in. I come home from a long day and I just can't get it done. I want my parents to know that what seems small to them, like stuff I say, it's big to me, and things are different than when they grew up. It's hard to balance friends and family, extracurriculars, jobs, and being good to yourself. Many adults do not balance what teenagers balance. I'm kind of stressed out. What do you wish adults knew? I'm going to make a t-shirt out of this. I ain't perfect. I just love that font and everything. I don't know if you can see it. I ain't perfect. Harsh criticism makes us not want to share in the future. There is so much pressure to succeed. How stressful it is to please them and myself and my friends all at the same time, how much my parents' opinion of me matters. I'm under immense pressure to succeed due to unsupportive friends and family. Now, you might have the impulse to say, well, yeah, I mean, it's tough, but they're kids. They don't know how good they have it. You know, I thought life was tough when I was 16 or 17, too. Plus, you know, kids never really want to work. You've got to push them. So this is nothing new. And to all that, I would respond, gosh, don't we love it when you're having a bad time and somebody tells you, no, you're not having a bad time because it's going to get worse. You're just ignorant about how much worse things will be later. It's always such a profoundly effective strategy to me for communicating love and understanding. to tell me that I'm not having a bad time after all. Here are a couple other responses. I have experienced a lot of grief over the past 2 years, and it is only bearing down on me mentally now. I keep a mask on and convince myself that everything is fine, but the people closest to me have no clue I'm experiencing this. I hope they know what I'm going through. You all don't know what it's like to go to school not knowing if you'll come home. We shouldn't have to have code reds because we shouldn't have to worry about staying alive at school. Please go easy on us. You all have no idea how stressful it is to be a kid these days. Give us a breather once in a while. Again, whether you have kids or even if you still are one, the younger generation shows us to ourselves. They're having their own experience too. I'm not saying that their job is to function, to be a utility for us, you know, to use as a mirror. But they do show us to ourselves. And frankly, that's why they frustrate us so much. And what countless surveys and studies and research is showing is that being a rookie adult in this adult-run world is mind-bogglingly stressful and terrifying. It's a pressure cooker of an existence. And they didn't make it that way. They're inheriting both the world and our approach to it. So think about this. If you're a millennial or a Gen Xer or a baby boomer, we also had unbelievable hardship. Locally and globally, I get that. Trauma is not a competition, so nobody's trying to take anything away from us here. It's always been hard to be a human. And I know that we're living in a time of relatively unprecedented peace. I know what the availability heuristic is. That doesn't change the real experience of seeing and living in this world right now. We have no idea what it's like to grow up in this world, where in just the last 10 years, there have been deadly earthquakes and tsunamis and wildfires and floods and blatant racism and xenophobia and local and federal politics, and then also making surprise appearances in some of our own friends and families, and then government corruption and falsehood and talk of civil war by millions of fellow Americans. COVID, I don't know if you remember COVID, rioting in the streets in January 6th, climate science explaining in no uncertain terms that we're reaching a point of no return in many ways and that we have to act now, and then very few people acting now, and then the ever-present threat of death by bullet at school and nobody doing anything of substance, and then simultaneous wars around the world involving some of the deadliest forces on the planet, and then the spiritual and existential crisis caused in large part by representatives of faith turning out to be some of the rudest, most narrow-minded, foolish bullies around, and then all of this and more being immediately available in HD on phones that use apps designed to use your brain against you so that what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, what am I going to wear can be turned into a personality for their bottom line. My friends, it's too much for them. It's too much for you. It's too much for us all. And we know it. We know life has been, in so many ways, around the world and in our own communities and in our homes, unspeakably hard. There's been some people who've pointed out, comedians among them, life has become so bizarre and hard that the government has recently admitted it's in possession of alien spaceships and the dead alien pilots, and we all pretty much said, I can't think about that right now. So we can be scarred and broken by the unbelievable worries of the world. But then we can also find a way to be shaped by love and peace to bring to that same world. And it doesn't take a lot of deep insight to look around and determine we've got to start living more gently, more dedicated to peace in our inner worlds. We've got to gently bow out of the way of worry on purpose to do the work of it so that we can begin to live deeply and radiate that depth and that wholeness to our loved ones and to the whole world. Because the alternative is to see all of these nightmares and think that the way to engage all of it is to match the madness with our constant tension, to see if we can either totally ignore it or win at it, to dehumanize ourselves, to either not feel or to try to become such severely anxious players of this unhealthy game that we can hear pleas for relief like this and still say, no, you just got to toughen up, get that GPA up, figure out a 10-year plan. And then ourselves as adults turn and continue arguing and trying to control others and refuse to take breaks and no rest and perpetually avoid difficult conversations and reduce ourselves to achievement machines and then settle for an existence stuck in fight or flight that's so exhausting we're too tired to sleep. My friends, we've got to reawaken and make peace our path. Not just a thing we talk about on Sundays, but to take on as a way of being. With the same sense of commitment that we'd have if we just got a diagnosis at the doctor's office, and that diagnosis demanded we had to change everything. We had to move through our life the way that we do everything. We have to do everything different. We have to come at it with the same level of commitment because it is a sickness. It is a diagnosis. The world is too much. We can't bear it. We're not bearing it, and even less so are our children. So I'm in this moment trying to create a space where maybe you'd feel seen and then feel determined, resolved. I don't have some sweeping solution for how we're going to fix everything. It just has to begin somewhere where we decide to begin walking out of the way of speaking and choosing and behaving from fear, from worry, from the constrictive way of worry, where we start walking out of that. We have to begin if we haven't. Because we are an unhealthy society. We are that society, and we're racked with anxiety and suffering, the effect of those anxieties on our bodies and on our sense of worth and on our relationships. We're going to have to find a way. And I think Jesus offers this. We're going to have to find a way to learn how to prioritize our fullness and health so that a life of peace can really unfold in us, despite the fact that the world's just going to be the same as we do it. And I know that's scary. We can be so addicted to anxiety and worry that the idea of quitting systems, even one or two to start with, it's uncomfortable. It's scary to begin doing things that are rooted in peace, that aren't going to deliver a hit of anything. That's not going to sustain the anxiety. It's a scary, uncomfortable thought. Who am I without my tension? Who am I in my family or my job or my school without my being dialed up and wound up all the time? Well, the short answer is you're the image of God. We are together the image of God, children of love and peace who are far more alive without practicing fear in everything that we do. And it starts with getting honest. And so maybe right now, embrace with me these truths. I cannot save anyone. I cannot protect my loved ones, my children, from pain. I may even harm them by trying. I cannot, through anxiety, add to my life. I cannot get society back to how I want it. I cannot make people into beings that better suit my preferences. I cannot establish peace for myself through anxiety and tension. I cannot set up a preferred future by fretting and forcing and fighting now. All I can do is learn to live from my love and peace now. In the world as it currently is, in my circumstances as they currently are, and then radiate my kindness into all of that without any demand for control. This is the work. This is the work I'm doing right now. I'm not speaking to you from miles down the road back. This is the work I'm doing, and many others are doing, and I hope that you'll take it on, because I'm going to be better at it if I'm doing it with you and vice versa. And this church community does so much for love and justice and needs, but this is how we begin to establish the inner peace to do that work and to live from. So for me, it's back to the basics. I don't have anything novel to share with you. It's back to the basics. And I think there's the, when things are basic and they're familiar, you sort of look for, well, it's something new that I can try. Because we sort of think that I did that already. And because I stopped doing it, it stopped working. That's not the case. So this really is a back to basics thing. But don't tune out because it's familiar. In no particular order, here are some things that immediately begin to counter the way of worry in our lives. Caring for others. I'm not talking about going on mission trips or starting a nonprofit. It's really just mundane, day-to-day stuff. Intentional care for others. How can I put more of a discipline of caring for others in my life? Because when I feel overwhelmed by the worries of life, I go into my head. I self-isolate. I'm still right in front of you, but I'm in my head. As part of sacred community, others' care is how the kingdom of heaven edges out the kingdom of worry, because worry wants to center me and mind. This is part of what's tucked into to John's phrase. Love drives out fear. Care of others has to be part of my life. Here's another. Get offline. If you're anxious and tense about the world, you can hang up on it. And the part of you saying, no, I can't. I can't log off of social media. I can't log off. There's no judgment here. I really do understand that. But that might be the addiction talking, that your addiction to tension that's doing the objecting. Remember, worry is often fear disguised as responsibility. I know exactly zero people who've reduced or eliminated their social media scrolling and their breaking news alerts. And then after doing that, they said, oh, my life is worse now. Zero. I don't know anybody that said that. And so if you're still objecting because you feel like, no, it's my duty out of love and justice to know everything happening all around the world all the time. Look, you might be right. Maybe you're the one that's wired for that. But keep in mind, if you're thinking about it in terms of like a moral issue, keep in mind, the Bible never mentions China or the Han Dynasty or the Epi Olmec in modern day Mexico, despite there being incredible headlines from that time period. Jesus never talks about any of it. It's never mentioned. Did he not care? Did he lack compassion and justice? Of course not. So I hope you can understand the difference between apathy and then just having healthy and frankly, humble boundaries for what you can actually do. See, worry wants to be fed all that stuff because it feels like, oh, I'm addressing it by knowing about it. It makes me feel like I'm doing good. You probably aren't doing good by filling your mind with all the grief of the world with no ability to have any positive effect on it. Here's another basics to get back to. You got to get moving. If you're able, I cannot stress enough how much biking or running or walking is good for your brain and your body. And I know you know that. When we move outside, there's this left-right rhythm that seems to, for lack of a better term, harmonize the two hemispheres of our brains. When we're walking outside, our eyes scan back and forth. It creates this increased sense of integration and resetting in the brain and our thinking, which calms us, regulates our thoughts, makes us more available, gives us more resources to be available later on in our relationships, gives us a little hit of serotonin, which helps us feel better. There's so much ancient wisdom about walking. It's even one of the dominant metaphors in multiple faith traditions, especially Christianity. Your walk is a way of describing your faith. And now it's completely verified by science. So if you're irritated or overwhelmed or paralyzed by worry, or you're heading into an environment where that might happen, one of the most spiritual things you can do is walk. Go take a walk or a run or a bike ride. And if you're not able to do that, or your situation makes the freedom or the privilege of taking a few walks a week seem impossible right now, I completely understand and respect that. Email me. Come see me. Let's brainstorm a workaround for you. I mean it. It's worth fighting for. Here's another one. Gratitude, he said a couple days before Thanksgiving. This is not a stop complaining and just be thankful mentality. It's not like that at all. That's shame. This is the discipline of making an account for all that's good, because worry is constantly making an account on the other side of things. Melody Beattie's quote is almost a daily mantra for me. She said, gratitude turns what I already have into enough. See, worry fixates and focuses on what's lacking, what else has to occur, or else. What gratitude does is it's me starting by accepting what already is and then marks what already is, marks that moment, thankfully, because it's noticing what worry missed. So set a timer on your phone if you want to, so it goes off every hour if you want, so that every time it goes off, you'll pause for a second and give thanks for every good thing in your midst, how you're feeling, what's around, whatever it is. It's a very helpful way of coming out of worry and anxiety. Here's another one, breathing, which I've gotten the sense lately that people are tired of hearing about breathing. Breathing well, learning how to breathe, that doesn't change what's happening in Gaza. That has no effect on the tax office when I breathe. But do you see how worrying it demands to only do things that can control what's happening out there? Breathing reminds me of the boundaries of my own body and therefore the extent to which I have any control. That's what's one of the reasons it's so helpful in resetting me, is it plants me right where I actually am and tells me who I am and what I'm not. So here's a variation on breathing that you can do. Maybe you've heard of it or some variation of it. And I'm really hoping you'll do this as part of your daily discipline, that you do it before or after you ate, something that really sticks it to your schedule. And you can literally do this. You can't literally do it anywhere because you can't do it underwater if you're human, but anywhere else. It's the 5-5-5 method. There's different methods with different numbers, but I'll just give you this one. To do this, you breathe in for 5 seconds through your nose. Then you hold that breath for 5 seconds. And then you breathe out through the lips for another 5 seconds. And then you repeat it. And you can do it for a few minutes. And it has incredible benefits to your nervous system. If you're stuck in fight or flight, like as soon as your alarm clock goes off, breathing exercises like this have huge benefits for people. And once it becomes more normal, you take that last five and you bump it up. Some people try to double the exhale. Just take it up to 8. So it'd be 5 in, hold it for 5, and then exhale slowly for 8 to 10. And that has a huge benefit on your nervous system. And if you want, you can also do the 3-3-3 rule, which also helps reduce tension. And that's just sitting in a spot and noticing 3 objects and the environment that you're in, and then noticing 3 sounds in that space, and then moving 3 body parts. So you can do the breathing and the 3 things together or separate. They both are proven methods for coming down out of tension and anxiety so that you can move and speak and think more from peace. So it doesn't work if you do it one time. These are disciplines to have in your life that you're taking seriously, trying to allow your peace and your love and your calm expand at your center. But they are basics. Please don't discount them for being familiar. And I'll admit, they don't solve problems. I know many of you will be reasonably hung up on, well, I was looking for solutions here. These don't solve anything. I 100% know that, and I understand that little sense of frustration that can come. These disciplines are not solutions. What they do is they make room for peace within ourselves so that there are less problems. That's the work. That we would do this so that we don't add to the problems that are already out there. That's the work. And I sincerely hope to join you in this work. I'll close with a benediction that I have comprised only from the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the way of the world. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.